I want to remind you that next Sunday we'll be having the installation service for David, and we'll have a reception after that. So that's 5 o'clock next Sunday evening, and I believe there's a sign-up sheet on the website for those, so you can sign up to bring food. We're going to have a nice reception afterwards, so looking forward to that. It's been great having Dave and Karen and the family here, and I'm sure you're getting to know them, but continue reaching out to them and get to know them. Invite them over and spend some time with them. Well, today we're coming to the end of our study of 1 Corinthians. We've been in this book since January, and today we're going to finish up chapter 16. Now, as we've been going through this over the past 8 months, basically what we've seen is the church in Corinth was dealing with a lot of different issues. They were struggling in a lot of different ways. And, of course, they're struggling with things that pertain to the peace and purity of the church. We saw that there was even immorality in the church that was having to be addressed. They were dealing with things like worship, corporate worship. What are the elements of corporate worship? What should be involved in that? They're talking about the Lord's Supper and the use of gifts and abilities and things of that nature. And then, of course, he talked a lot about how do you, as a Christian, live in a world that's overtly pagan? What are our responsibilities? What should we do? What shouldn't we do? You know, can we eat meat that's been offered to idols and so forth? And so they had all these questions. And you got to keep in mind, this was a fledgling church. This was a new church. The people in that were fairly recent converts. So you didn't have these mature Christians that had been Christians for a long time, for years and years, that could offer some guidance and leadership in the church. So they're looking to Paul, and they've corresponded with Paul, and they're asking these questions. And of course, this letter to 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to their correspondence, and also gives him some unsolicited advice because of reports that he had heard from other sources as well. But as he moves into 1 Corinthians 16, one of the first things you see here, the first two words I think are significant. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. We've seen those two words come up time and time again. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 7 where he tells us about now concerning marriage, and then middle of chapter 7, now concerning virgins, chapter 8, now concerning meat they've been offered to idols, chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. In other words, these two words were always used as Paul begins to address a particular question that they had asked. And so he brings up a couple of questions. Actually, in verse 12, he talks about Apollos as well. They've been asking questions about him, but concerning Apollos, our brother. And then he gets to the end, and basically he's extending greetings, his greetings, the greetings of other people that he's in contact with, and basically, you know, these are folks that love you, and they send their greetings. Now, the last chapter of Paul's letters tend to be the most difficult to preach on. And the reason for that is because a lot of times we look at that and say, I don't see anything important. It's certainly not relevant. I mean, it's just a lot of greetings, hello, 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 and do this and that. But I think there's more to this than meets the eye. You know, as you think about what Paul has done throughout this particular letter, he's essentially been promoting the health and the well-being of the church. He wants Corinth, even though they're struggling so, he wants Corinth to be a strong church. He wants them to be healthy. And that's what he's been promoting throughout this letter. And I think even as he comes to the end of this letter, he is still in that mindset. What can I share with these folks that will encourage them, that will help them to keep growing spiritually and to really be a solid church? And I think what we see here and what I see here in this last chapter are some traits or characteristics that I think you would find in any healthy church. And I think these are things that Paul's holding up before the Corinthians and say, these are things you need to keep in mind as you continue in this pathway that you're on. These are some traits that you need to embody in your life. There are five characteristics here, five traits I want us to look at this morning. And these are traits that need to be, I think, evident in any healthy church, will be evident in any healthy church. The first one is generosity. Look how he begins the passage here in chapter 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Now, again, what I've mentioned here is he's using this "now concerning," and he's talking about a specific collection. He talks about the collection for the saints. He's not just talking about general giving. This is something he has obviously brought up in a previous letter or in a previous visit. He's talked about this, but the collection is specifically for the saints in Jerusalem. We see this even in chapter 4, in verse 3, where he talks about to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem were struggling at this point. It's kind of interesting. If you go back to the first part of Acts, you see that the church was thriving there. And we actually read this in Acts 4, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So initially, the church was well taken care of. Everyone was meeting each other's needs. Not a needy person among them. Pretty amazing. But circumstances had changed. Things had got pretty tough. You get to chapter 8, and there you have a great persecution that breaks out. And this is an association with Saul of Tarsus. And it says that the saints were scattered at that point. So you have a lot of believers that are fleeing Jerusalem at that point. And then in chapter 11, you read about a famine that has taken place. We see this in 11:28. "One of them named Agabus," he was a prophet, "stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, who ruled from 41 to 54 A.D. So those two factors really figured in here. Because of the persecution and the scattering, and because of the famine, the Christians in Jerusalem were really destitute. They were struggling to make ends meet. And so Paul spearheaded this effort to raise money for them so that just to encourage them so as to meet their needs. And I think, too, what Paul is doing here is promote the unity of the church. He never wanted there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's only one church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's asking these Gentile churches to contribute to the well-being of the Jewish church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Well, what he's essentially saying here, and what he tells them how to give. He says this, "On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save." And so there is to be regular giving. It's not, well, I'm going to wait till Paul comes and then I'll see what's available. He says, no, set it aside now. Set it aside now. Every week, set it aside, because if you don't set it aside, then guess what? You'll use it. You'll use it. It won't be there when it's needed. And not only are you to give regularly, but he says, I want you to give proportionately. And look what he says here. "Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper." As he may prosper. In other words, not everyone was expected to give the same amount. Some who had more could obviously give more. But everyone, and notice what he says there, each one of you is to put aside. Everyone was to be involved in this. Whether you had little or had little or much, you were to give. and to be a part of this. Paul actually expounds on this a little more in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about the giving and how the Macedonian church gave. I don't think I have that. But he says this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." And notice that the grace of God given. Giving is a grace that God enables us to do. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It's quite an equation there. Joy plus poverty equals liberality. That's the type of giving that Paul encouraged. That's the type of giving that God encourages. This generosity is a sign of a healthy church. It is a sign of a healthy believer. Christians ought to be channels of God's blessings. We want God to bless us, but it's not simply so we can sit back and say, man, this we're enjoying the good life. But it's, Lord, bless me so that I can be a blessing. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to be generous. Now, I realize even in mentioning this as part of the sermon, a lot of people, and you know this, are turned off anytime a preacher says anything about giving. You know there are folks they say, that's all the preacher's interested in, money, money, money. Every time I go to church, talking about money, some folks will even stay away from church. And I understand that. There is a reason why we don't like to hear about generosity and about giving. It's simple. We're greedy. That is our nature. That is our nature. That is our sin nature. We want to focus on ourselves. We want to focus on meeting our needs and just satisfying our desires and whims and so forth. That's what we want to focus on. And this sort of greed is really fueled by deceptive thinking. It's deceit. Because Satan wants us to think, if we just have a little more, if we have a little bigger or a little better, then guess what? We're going to be satisfying. We're really going to be content at that point. I just got a little bit more. But you know what? It's deceptive simply because we understand that greed will never be satisfied. Never! You never get to a point where you don't feel like you need some more. Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, talks about the time he was doing a men's Bible study on the seven deadly sins. Those are the seven deadly sins. And his wife, Kathy, was talking to him one day and told him, he said, I bet the Bible study that's least attended is the one on greed. And he said she was right. People show up for lust and wrath and all these other things and pride and so forth. But greed, it was the least attended. And he goes on to say this. As a pastor, he said, people have come to him and confessed absolutely every possible sin to him and their struggle with sin. Well, he says, almost every sin. He says, the one sin I've never heard anyone confess to me is greed. No one has ever come to him and said, you know, I just spend too much money on myself. And my greedy lust for money is hurting my family and my soul and my friends around me. He went on to say this, greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi, that's how it operates, includes blindness to your own heart. A lot of times we're greedy and we don't even realize it. We don't even realize it. But that's why generosity is such a difficult thing for us, simply because we want for ourselves. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful peasant farmer that was never really satisfied with all that he had. He had land, but he wanted more. And the day came when he was able to an offer was made to him where he could really expand his holdings quite a bit. He was told that for 1,000 rubles, today that's only about $15, but he could have all the land that he could walk in the course of a day. He jumped at that chance. He jumped at the chance. And so the day came. He got up early. He started walking very briskly, excited about the possibility of adding to his land holdings and so forth. At midday, he was just cruising, doing well. Later on in the afternoon, he began to realize that his greed had sort of overtaken him. He was getting a little too far. By the way, there was a stipulation. Stipulation was this: if you are not back to the starting point by sundown, you lose it all. And so he started out. Well, again, later on in the afternoon, he began to realize, man, he's getting pretty far away. So he turned around and he began rushing. He began watching the sun slowly as it was making its way down. He picked up his pace and began running. He was panting. His heart was beating hard and so forth. And just as the sun was going down, he stumbled across the finish line and collapsed. Blood was coming from his mouth. And within a matter of minutes, he was dead. His servants dug a grave for him. And we're told that it was not more than 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. And the title of Tolstoy's story is this: How much land does a man need? How much land does a man need? It's a good question, isn't it? How much do we need? How much do we need? Aren't we so often like that successful farmer? We want more and more and more. But how much do we really need? George Miller said this: God judges what we give by what we keep. Yeah, that hit hard, didn't it? Yeah. Are we generous? Are we generous? Well, I think that's a characteristic of a healthy church. But there's a second characteristic here, and it is this: missional. Church is missional. One of the easiest things for a church to do is become ingrown. I begin to focus on themselves. In 1986, Jack Miller wrote a book called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And this is one of the things he said in that book. The local church was intended by Jesus to be a gathering of people full of faith, strong in their confidence in Him. Not a gathering of religious folk who desperately need reassurance. Perhaps seeking personal comfort is not wrong in itself, but it is desperately wrong when it becomes the primary reason for the existence of the local church. When that happens, the local church is no living fellowship at all, but a retreat center where anxious people draw resources that enable them merely to cope with the pains of life. The church then becomes a religious cushion. That happens a lot. That happens a lot, where we begin to focus on ourselves. What do I need? And rather than looking at the church as a mission organization that God has ordained to carry the gospel, the good news of Christ, into the whole world, we begin to think only in terms of our personal comfort and what the church can do for us. I believe the church in Corinth, for all its shortcomings, and certainly they had their share of problems, but it seems that they understood that they were partners with Paul in the gospel. He says in verse 5, "When I come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go." In other words, I want you to be involved with me. I want you to send me, not just get out and go, but I want you to give me the supplies and the financial backing, everything I need. I want you to send me. You welcome me into your midst, but I want you to send me as well. "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You know, the Corinthians could have been thinking, Paul, why don't you drop everything and you come to us? We need you. We need your help. But Paul talked about an open door that had been given to him. And I'm sure that the Corinthians are thinking, that's great. Paul is being used. God's using him to spread this good news that's impacting our lives. So they're excited about that. And then even later on, in verse 10, where he talks about Timothy coming and so forth, he says in 11, so let no one despise him, but send him on his way. Send him on his way. And again, this idea, we want you to be collaborators with us in the gospel. We want you to see yourselves not just as recipients of these blessings and a focal point for everyone's ministry, but we want you to think in terms of how God can work in you and through you to give the good news to those who are lost. Now, I believe that's a sign of a healthy church. God intends for the church to embrace the mission that He's given to us, which is the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That is our responsibility. But so often we just neglect that. We forget that we're supposed to be His witnesses right here in our Jerusalem, right where we are, but we're to be thinking in terms of the world, how we can reach the world for Jesus Christ. You know, when I began this church 21 years ago, one of the things I decided is that we have to be involved in reaching the world for Christ. And that is God's commission to us. We have to do that. So from the very beginning, I said, we're going to set aside 10% of everything that comes into our church for missions. We weren't even self-supporting at that point. But everything that's come in, we said 10% is going to missions. And then after a time, we said, you know what? We can do better than that. Let's up it a percentage every year. So we went 11%, 12%, 13%, 14%. At 14%, we've pretty well froze it there because then we began what we call faith promise. We introduced that. But I remember talking with folks, and there were a few people in our church at that point who really didn't appreciate our focus on missions. And here was their argument. The argument was, listen, we're a mission church. We were meeting in the school across the street. Said, we don't even have a building. We are a mission. We don't need to be sending money out. Well, I disagreed with them, and they left the church. You see, if we focus on meeting our needs first, the question is, will they ever be met? Won't we always be able to find a particular need where we can focus our money and do something for ourselves? No, listen, God has called us to embrace the mission that He's given to us. And I think as a healthy church, we've got to continually be thinking of ways of how we can be more involved, how we can give more, how we can pray more, how we can send more out to the field. So the church is defined by our mission. And again, the Corinthians were involved in that. But the third thing I want you to see here is their uncompromising commitment to the truth. Look what he tells them in verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. There's a warning here. He says, be alert. Be alert. Listen, the warning's going off. There's a danger. There's a danger around the corner. And the biggest danger for the church today is this, that we would buy into Satan's lies and that we would buy into them to such an extent that we'd move away from the truth of God's Word. Listen, that was not only a problem in the first century, it's a problem that we're dealing with today, and we're seeing church after church really fall for Satan's bait here. They're taking the bait. And we're seeing churches that are basically trying to be culturally relevant And as they do that, they're moving away from the truth of God's Word. They're embracing sinful conduct as normative. They're embracing what Paul called, in 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons. They're moving away from the Word. Listen, God didn't call the church to blend in. Ephesians 5 says, we're not to blend in with the darkness, we're to expose the darkness. We are the ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church. It literally means called out of. We're called out of the world. We're not to be a part of the world. We're not to blend in with it. But again, what you see today is a lot of churches are trying to blend in. They're trying to, they want everyone, they're inclusive. They want to be inclusive so that anyone can come and they can believe anything they want and we'll embrace them and we'll love them. That's not what God wants. And He says this. He says, I want you to be men. I want you to stand on the truth. I want you to have the courage of your convictions. I don't want you to back down because someone's saying that's wrong or we disagree. I'd especially tell our youth this. Listen, as you go through high school, as you go through college, are you going to have professors in college that will hold up what you've been taught down through the years, and they will hold it up and mock it because you believe such fairy tale stuff? And Satan will want you to kind of wince a little bit and kind of back down. And God says, be men. Be men. Be courageous. Be strong. Take a stand for the truth. Don't worry about what anyone thinks about you. Stand on the truth. It's not a popular position a lot of times. But Paul says you're going to be healthy spiritually. A healthy church is one that's going to take a stand and is going to be rooted in the truth and immovable, just not going to fudge. And then he goes on to say, love. That's another characteristic. Look at verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Well, Paul has emphasized this, underscored it throughout his epistle. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter on love. We talked about that. And just seeking the well-being of others. And of course, Jesus said that too in John 13. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. So love is important. Love is fulfillment of the law, according to Romans 13. So love is important. But I think it's interesting that he puts this emphasis on love right after talking about standing on the truth, not backing down. Because I think what he wants us to understand here is this. Love is not some wishy-washy, wimpy thing. Love does have a backbone. I think so often Christians think if we get into this argument with someone, or if we disagree with someone because they're saying things we don't like, this idea, we just got to be nice and sweet and kind to everyone. And if they say something we don't like, we just smile and say, well, we love you, brother. You know? And it's, he says, listen, love is tough. Love does have a backbone. And the most loving thing that you can do for a person is this, to point out error in their belief system and to present the truth to them. It's not going along with them when they're embracing a lie and believing something that's just so far-fetched. Love is saying, I want the best for you, and the best for you is God's truth. And so He wants us to be loving to others and pursue their well-being. And then finally, humility. Look what He says in verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. They were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men. and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Here Paul is encouraging them to have this humility that recognizes and embraces and shows appreciation for those who are laboring in the ministry. Stephanas was obviously one of the leaders there. We read later on in verse 11, he was actually one of the ones that was sent to Paul. But he and his family and men like him were worthy of honor. But he doesn't just limit it to those few people. He says, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I think what he's saying is this. Listen, we have to recognize the differences. Paul has talked about the diversity within the body. All of us have gifts and abilities. All of us have called to do something. The last thing in the world that's needed in a church, and the thing that will destroy the health of a church quicker than anything else, is this jealousy. You know, we look at what happened with even the disciples, James and John. You know, they wanted the seats of prominence in the kingdom and how it created real friction within the 12. It happens in the church. We need to see and appreciate those who are laboring. We need to thank God for the gifts that He's given to them and thank God for how He is using them to build up the body. Henry Varley was a man that he was a friend of D.L. Moody in the 19th century. And Henry Varley is the man who came up with this quote, came up with this saying, "The world is yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully committed to Him." And D.L. Moody was, this is what Varley told D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody took it to heart. He said, "I want to be that man. I want to be the man that is fully committed to the Lord." And of course, Moody went on to be one of the greatest evangelist preachers in that time. But a lot of folks don't know much about Varley, because Varley was, in his own right, a very powerful preacher and pastor. But Varley was challenged at one point in his life, because there was another pastor that moved into the area, and he was being very successful. And Varley was struggling with jealousy there, because some of Varley's members were leaving him and going over there to where this other man was. And Varley didn't like it. That's what Varley wrote. He said, "I shall never forget the sense of guilt and sin that possessed me over that business. I was miserable. Was I practically saying to the Lord Jesus, 'Unless the prosperity of your church and people comes in this neighborhood by me, success had better not come'? Was I really showing inability to rejoice in another worker's service? I felt that it was a sin of a very hateful character, and I never asked the Lord to take away my life either before or since. But I did then, unless His grace would give me victory over this foul image of jealousy." A healthy church is one where we're not competing with each other, but rejoicing in the gifts and abilities that God has given to each person, thankful for how God is using them to build up the body. So this is a healthy church. These are characteristics of a healthy church. There's generosity, missional, standing in the truth, uncompromising, loving, humble. You know, we have to ask the question, how do we at Crossgate measure up? You know, I think as I look at Crossgate, I can say, yeah, I think we're healthy. We're at least on the right track. Have we arrived? Absolutely not. None of us are ever going to arrive. But I think we're moving in the right direction. I think we're missional. I think we're generous. Generous folks here. We've never lacked. We're missional. We're involved in giving. I hope we can increase our giving. You know, at this point in time, you know, we're giving over $150,000 a year to missions. I hope we can do more than that. I know we will as the church grows and expands. Stand on the truth of God's Word? Yeah. Loving? Yeah. But I guess the bigger question is this. Are you healthy personally? Are you healthy personally? And that, again, is not to say that you've arrived and, yeah, you're everything that God wants you to be. But are you moving in the right direction? Are you developing the grace of giving? Are you interested in missions, or have you just decided that's not your cup of tea? Are you committed to helping reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ beginning right where we are in Oconee County? Are you grounded in the truth of God's Word? Are you taking advantage of opportunities to learn? What about a Christian growth class? Sometimes those are the poorest attended things, and yet it's the opportunity for us not only as adults to be grounded, but for our children to be grounded. And I'm amazed at how many parents are passing up opportunities to have their children taught God's Word. It blows my mind. But again, we just get to this point, we take things for granted, don't we? We take it for granted because we have so much. Well, the church in Corinth had a lot of issues. But you know, the thing that we see here is this. God loved that church. One of the things you hear about churches today is, you know, people talk about hypocrites in the church and all the weaknesses in the church. And we can agree, there are lots of weaknesses in the church. But I can tell you, Jesus loves His church and is committed to her and is committed to sanctifying her, making her holy and blameless, as it talks about in Ephesians 5. He's committed to the body of Christ. That is the means by which His work is going to go forward in this world. He's committed to us as a body, and He's committed to you as an individual. He's going to bring to completion the work that He's begun in you. But you know what? You have a role in this. In Philippians 2, we're said, told to work out our salvation. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have responsibility. We're to do everything that we can to develop the disciplines that we need or to get into God's Word. But understanding as we work out, it is God who is working us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working in us, folks. He wants us to be healthy individually and corporately so that His name can be proclaimed through us and that we can enjoy Him and glorify Him forevermore. May that be true for all of us. May we seek to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this study in 1 Corinthians. And Lord, we've seen so many weaknesses in the Corinthian church. And yet we see Your unfailing love for them. And seeing how You're working through Paul to encourage them to grow and to be healthy. Father, as You look at us today, corporately and individually, You see the weaknesses in us. You see our shortcomings. But Lord, I thank You that You're committed to us as well. Lord, You are committed to finishing the work You began in us. you're committed to making your bride beautiful for that great wedding day. Father, I pray that we would not just sit back and hope to be healthy. We don't do that physically. Lord, if we're going to be healthy physically, we're going to have to engage in exercise. We're going to have to eat properly. We're going to have to do things. Good health simply doesn't just happen. And good spiritual health doesn't just happen. It requires us stepping out, exerting ourselves in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, trusting you to work in us as we take these steps of faith. Lord, I thank you for the health at Crossgate right now. But Lord, keep us growing. Keep us on track. Don't let us become complacent and apathetic. Don't let us think that we can begin to just coast through life. But Lord, I pray that we would just be diligent in all of these things so that you would be glorified in us and through this body. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you'll continue to do. We pray all this now in our Savior's name. Amen.